Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's encouraging to see each of you here this evening. Becky and I were talking last night about how encouraging Willie always was and how he was really a Barnabas, wasn't he? And it dawned on me that where he has had to stop his encouragement of us in this present life, we have opportunity now to encourage each other and to pick up what he did. And I'm encouraged by seeing you here this evening. And I'm encouraged as you open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, as we study together from God's Word, because we're going to talk about God's love. Have you thought much about the love of God? When we read throughout the Bible, and we do read our Bibles, not just when we're asked to turn to a passage, as I've asked you tonight to turn, but as we engage in our daily Bible reading, whether it's using the schedule that's provided at the back or another schedule that you have, as we read God's Word, we are exposed to, we observe, and we learn about God and His magnificent love. We know that God loved the world. We know this because He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son so that we might be saved. And He reveals that not just in John chapter 3, verse 16, which we know, but throughout the Scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament alike. We know that God is love. Not only because John records that for us in 1 John 4, verse 8, but because it is recorded throughout the pages of Scripture, from the beginning to the end. And I'm persuaded that even in the creation, as we consider the blessings that He actively does in fact provide for us. And we learn from reading in the Scriptures in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. Well, He loved us before we were ever upon this earth. And we see that in the Scriptures from the beginning all the way through, every page. We think about the magnificent, amazing, wonderful love of God. But there are people in this world that wonder if God really does love. And the question is sometimes asked, why do bad things happen to good people? Or if God really loves me, then why am I having such a hard time? And those questions alone can occupy us in so many different avenues of study. And we have looked at those things and we will look at those things again. But that's essentially asking, does God really love us? Solomon wondered and even struggled with the idea of God and His love for the righteous. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16. 3:16, Ecclesiastes. He said, "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there." He says, I should be seeing judgment. I should be seeing justice and righteousness. But what I'm seeing is the exact opposite of that. Why, if there is a God, is there all of this? And maybe we wonder that sometimes if we think about the world in which we live and how things sometimes seem to be quite out of control. The wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 15 said in 7:15, "I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness." He says, I see these two men and I compare them one with the other. And why is it that the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous seem to be perishing? What's going on here? Well, remember, the wise man is at this time in his life, in his pursuit of wisdom, as God has granted it through his experience and through revelation. He's observing all of these things and he's questioning all of these things and he is determined to find and to grasp the truth of these things. And in time, with experience and revelation, he answers this question. If you go back to chapter 3, we looked at verse 16, where he puzzles about the judgment and righteousness. We look at verse 17, the very next statement. After he has seen what's under the sun and observed where there should be judgment, instead there is wickedness, instead of righteousness there is iniquity. He then says in verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. The idea being, he has a firm grasp, even though he sometimes questions, he has a firm grasp that ultimately God will take care of justice. God will make sure that there is a balance. God will make sure that evil deeds are repaid and that the righteous are supported. He continues, or rather says in chapter 12, verse 14, in chapter 12, verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the idea that says, I understand there's a lot of chaos going on in this world, but I also understand and put my confidence and trust in God, who will take care of it all. God who at the end of the day, God who on that final day, will see to it that everything is taken care of. Solomon is revealing to us in the larger book that we should have confidence that God does love and that he does bless those who do his will. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 12. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. God said, the wise man says, yes, I see what's going on with the wicked, but I have confidence in my God. God will take care of those who fear him. Does God love? Well, yes, he loves. Even though people might have a lot of questions about that, God's word reveals to us that he does love us, and that he will see us through. That ultimately and at the final end, he will bring everything into its perfect end. Well, who? Who does he love? Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 and consider that there isn't anyone alive who is beyond the reach of God's love. Everyone can experience the blessings of his love. And this is seen in the physical provisions that God makes for both the righteous and the wicked, causing the sun to provide, causing the rain to descend. And yet we know that there are spiritual blessings that are reserved for only those who are in Christ. But the reality is that God's love is available to all who are alive if we would but seek him. Now sadly, not all choose to do so. Let's listen to what the Holy Spirit says about God's love in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now notice there is this responsibility. There is this requirement, if you will, that we have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is that which reveals to us God who is trustworthy. God who directs us. And so we have to have a confidence in him and in his word for this faith. To be a part of who we are. But you'll also notice that he says we are to be rooted and grounded in love. When you think about the imagery that presents, is that something that happens just overnight? A rooting and a grounding? That's not something that begins on day one. That is a process that unfolds in time as our faith is engaged with God through His Word. As we engage in righteous behavior and righteous living, discipleship, we are being rooted and grounded in this love. We are learning more about His love day by day as we truly perceive what are His blessings in Christ. Not just the physical, the provide for these bodies and this life, but the spiritual that we receive in His dear Son. And you'll notice in the text that He says that in Christ we may be able to comprehend the immensity of God's love. And He describes it in geographic terms or in this measurement way. He says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length, depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You think about the person who is outside of Christ is kind of like the person who approaches the ocean. And when you stand on the seashore, you can see this immense body of water. But that pales in comparison for the one who is able to be out in that water on a ship, who is there in the midst of this wonderful, amazing, and also sometimes terrifying, immense body of water. You see, the one who is in Christ has a different experience by virtue of where they are with regards to the love of Christ. The one who is beginning their faith, their walk of faith, is beginning to understand that. But the further we go, the more rooted and grounded we are, the more we begin to comprehend this amazing love that God has for us in Christ. And though we are the ones who are currently experiencing that love and are beginning to and hopefully developing our understanding of that love, God's love is for all who are upon this earth. You might be the weakest person, a sinner, a spiritual enemy to God, and yet God loves you, and He has already done so much to help you. That's exactly the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. We are often reminded of this as we come to the table and think about the Lord's Supper and the sacrifice that was made for us. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, He says, "For when we were still without sin and without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." You see, even the most deplorable person in this world who is involved in the most heinous sins has the opportunity and is privileged to have access to the love of God. That ought to instill in us the confidence that God's desire is for our salvation, that He has made something possible for us that we ourselves could not attain without Him, that He spared no expense for our salvation, even though we are counted as without strength, as ungodly, as unrighteous, as enemies and sinners of His. So when He speaks to us of love, He loves all who are living and has a desire for every single one. But why? Why does He love? Well, turn over to Titus chapter 3. He loves because He decided to love us. It's a decision that He has made to love us. God's amazing love is a choice, and He loves us in spite of our imperfect selves. I'm not saying that we are born imperfect, But when we choose to sin, when we involve ourselves in violation of His will, we are at odds with Him, and yet He still and does in fact love us. And every one of us who are here tonight have at some point in our lives disobeyed Him, insulted Him, hurt Him, ignored Him, and yet God still loves us. He chooses to love us. In Titus chapter 3, look at verse 3 with me. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, did you see the contrast between what we did when we chose sin and what God has done even though we are in sin? There's quite the contrast there, isn't it? And when you look at what He's saying here, and you look at the magnificent love of God, it really tells us more about God than it does ourselves. Because we in our sin are not lovely. We're not lovable. But God loves us despite that. That's His grace. That's His unmerited favor towards us. That's the kindness and the mercy of our amazing God. You see, when we look at texts like this, and we see God's amazing love, it doesn't tell us how great we are, but how great He is. Because we have nothing within ourselves to boast of ourselves. In fact, what Paul will say in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 is that anything we have to boast about is really God. And He is the object of our boasting. He says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now that's a righteous man. That's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here is someone who dealt with the struggles of daily living, both physical and mental, and the people from without, and the life from within. And yet he said, I boast in God and in the cross of Jesus Christ. He understands that the love of God is not great because of who he is, but because of who God is. God loves us because he chooses to love us. He didn't have to, but he does. And so how does he love? You know, if when we read the scriptures, we find that there is an economy of language. And what I mean by that is God can say a lot in just a few words. And there's a lot more that God could say about a subject. There's a lot more that he could reveal about the secret things, but he chose not to because they're not necessary. But what he does reveal, he reveals in sometimes very succinct but meaningful words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the text that I read a little while ago that we'll read again now, it tells us how God loves. And it does so in only 59 words. Just 59 words. And yet it speaks volumes of what God does, who he is, and what he desires for and from us. And so we'll read the text again. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, this text that describes love, we sometimes hear it related to and addressed, and we'll talk about, well, this is the kind of love that we would do well to imitate in our marriages. And we would do well and are doing well when we do. Or we'll talk about, well, this is the kind of love that we ought to have for each other in the church. And that's exactly right. This is the kind of love that we ought to express in our thinking and in our speech and in our doing at all times towards our brethren. And this is the kind of love, we say, that we should express and demonstrate to the world that is lost and that is dying. And yes, that's true. But really, these words, this description, first describes the quality, the character, and the action of love as it's seen in God, His Son. Jesus presents us with a portrait, an image, an individual being who lived and breathed and walked this earth, who exhibits this kind of love in his life, in action. That's why the Hebrews writer says, for example, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. That's why Jesus in John chapter 16 tells the disciples, you've seen the Father when you've seen Me. Because Jesus is the exemplification of this. When we look at Jesus, we see the amazing love of God in action. Consider just a few things, and we will not exhaust this subject. But love suffers long. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. Consider the long suffering of the Lord. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering or patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Just thinking about that truth alone, would you say that Jesus is patient towards us? Towards mankind who does not always act in a patient way towards Him or each other? Well, absolutely. Jesus is patient. He's long-suffering, forbearing with us, because He loves us. And we would do well to imitate Him in our choices towards each other and towards all. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is kind. Over in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, what we read here is a summation of what Jesus did here upon the earth. In Acts chapter 10, in verse 38, here is Peter, and he says, among other things, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And it says then of Him, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. Would you say that Jesus, when He walked upon this earth, was acting in a way towards His fellow man in a patient, goodwill, benevolence towards all, meeting the needs of each as He came along? Well, absolutely. You read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four gospel accounts, and you see every step of the way Jesus acting with kindness towards those who need kindness. And His life is exemplary in that it tells us we would do well and we are to do well in the same way. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19 and consider that love does not envy. Love does not envy. I'm asking you to turn to Matthew chapter 19, and I'll have you remember that Jesus talks about the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. He, as He grew, did not have a place of His own, did not have a house to call home, did not have many belongings to His name in a physical sense as He was a servant upon the earth. And we find in Matthew chapter 19 a man, a rich young ruler, who comes to Jesus. And the young man said to Him in verse 20, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now the keeping there is not his possessions. It's the law. The things that he is talking with Jesus about that he has been obedient to in his own life. He said, I have kept all these things from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here is Jesus, who had very little to call his own in his service upon the earth. And yet we don't find him acting in an envious way of this young man who has so many possessions and has been keeping the law. Instead, we find him saying, no, you sell those things because this is what you lack, spiritually speaking. You are allowing those possessions to possess you. You sell those things, you give them away, and you follow me. Because Jesus knows that what he has is far greater value than what this man has. He is not envious of the physical possessions this man has, even though they be great. And we would do well to be like him. Though we might be meager in our possessions, when we see someone with much, we ought not let envy enter our hearts, comparisons that are fair or unfair, but instead seek their best because of love. Love does not envy, but love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, and does not seek its own. Now, I've taken these and put them together. They are in different places throughout 1 Corinthians 13. But I brought them together because if we go to Philippians chapter 2, we find a good text that demonstrates these qualities in our Lord and Savior. In Philippians chapter 2, and this is a text that Kenny talked about in his Bible class very recently, and one which, by the way, if you've not been able to participate in, you would do well to do so. We're learning a lot with Brother Kenny in Philippians. And so we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, about love exemplified by Jesus. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Could there be any greater demonstration of humility than this? Of course not. There's not any greater showing of humility in an individual. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not seek its own. But like Jesus Christ, submits himself to the Father's will and gives all freely, even his own glory for a time. Now, he did not give up his deity, but he submitted himself. And we would do well to imitate him in these things. Love suffers long, is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not seek its own, and love does not behave rudely. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. And I'm persuaded that there are a lot of examples for all of these that we could look at in the life of Jesus. But I've just selected one example here. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13, we find an instance in which it says in verse 13, then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. Now, you just think about that situation. That's a wonderful thing that parents are concerned about their children such that they can come into the very presence of God as he is in this flesh and be with him that he might pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. You see, the disciples think, we're about more important business than this child play. The Lord has things to do here. They rebuke the parents. And you just imagine what kind of harm that could do to a child who hears that. And a parent who is desirous of doing what's right, to have an apostle one who is selected by Jesus say, get out of here. We've got more important things than for you to be here. That's rude to an extreme. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. When Jesus' disciples behaved rudely, and I really think that's an understatement here, but it's certainly rude behavior, he rebuked them and would not act in a rude way himself. And the reality is that it's so easy to be rude, to say something in a way that is harmful, that is hurtful. But love doesn't do that. Love accepts rebuke when it's necessary and behaves in a way that's not rude. Love is not provoked. 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll look at verse 21. Think as we read this how your choices are reflected in your responses. How it is that when someone does something to us, how we just respond instinctively. And by instinctively, I mean what we have allowed ourselves to do repeatedly. How we've allowed ourselves to act without thinking. But let's see what Jesus does when he's provoked. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Do you ever, ever see Jesus acting in violent anger and blind rage that is so common in our world today? We see him with righteous indignation, but rarely. But we certainly don't see the kind of provocation triggering the Lord Jesus Christ. He is governed by the love of God. He is governed by his submission, committing himself to God who judges righteously. Love does not behave rudely. Love is not provoked. And love thinks no evil. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, if that was a statement made on a good day, on a day where everything was fine and there was peace, and maybe someone just sort of stepped out of line and did something, that's still remarkable to have that kind of attitude that says, I want what's best for you. I forgive you, even though you've done this wrong to me. But think about when this statement was made. This is a time in which Jesus is upon the cross and he is praying to his Father on behalf of the very people who have put him on that cross. And this prayer has to do with everyone who is involved in the vile and heinous treatment of the very Son of God who came to save them. And his prayer is not that God would forget sin and just overlook it without cost. But his prayer is that these people might be able to receive that forgiveness, that salvation that he has himself come to accomplish for them. His desire is that they be in a place of forgiveness. That's his attitude towards them. Is there anything more amazing than the love of God as it's demonstrated by the Son who is on the cross? Who thinks no evil, but desires the very best for the ones who have hurt him and who have offended him. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs. He sought their forgiveness. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. You think about again about the rich young ruler. We'll go to Mark chapter 10 this time. Another viewing of that same event in Mark chapter 10. You think about that rich young ruler whom Jesus gave a direct command, offering him eternal life. And what I want us to notice here in this text is one thing that's unique to Mark's account that's not recorded in Matthew's. And that's in verse 21. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now, that could be said of Jesus' look at anyone and everyone. But he's very deliberate at telling us that Jesus loved this man. And what did that love move Jesus to do? It moved him to speak the truth, to help the man correct where he was not right with his Father in heaven. He said, one thing you lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. He wanted him to be right. He didn't want those possessions to be in the way, as we said a moment ago. Now, the iniquity here is when the man did not respond to the Lord in his obedience, but rather walked away. That's what the text says he did. He was sad at his word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But Jesus would not run after him and say, you know what, never mind. It's good enough that you have an interest. I'll just overlook what you're lacking. He allowed the man whom he loved to walk. He would not rejoice in iniquity. He would tell the man what he needed and without excuse allow the man to walk away. He will not turn a blind eye to lawlessness. He will not find what is good and what is evil. Love rejoices in the truth. And I'm going to speed it up a little bit because I recognize that we're coming to the end of our time. I'll try not to do disservice to anything that's here. But love rejoices in the truth. You think about Jesus as he presents the parable of the righteous and the wicked who come to him as responsible servants. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The joy that Jesus has over the one who is faithful, who is a servant indeed, is one that we could learn from, is one that we ought to imitate and seek after. We know that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, and the same ought to be true of us. We rejoice in the truth. We bear all things. Bearing all things. Love doesn't give up easily on the object of its love, but even shoulders a burden for it. Jesus, in his invitation to mankind, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't you know that Jesus is bearing a burden already, coming as a man among men? That he would bear the burden of dying for the sins of the world? And yet he says, I have something that I'm offering you, and I will shoulder this with you. Come and join me. And we imitate that when we bear one another's burdens, and so, as he says, fulfill the law of Christ. Love believes all things. This does not mean we should believe a lie. We're called upon to examine everything, to ensure that it is true, that not to accept a lie, that lies are deadly. But we believe God fully. And we ought to believe the best about others. Jesus says, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. He knew these men weren't perfect. He knew they were going to let him down at times. He knew he was going to be frustrated with their choices, even as he's telling them what they ought to do. And yet he still understands that they need him. And they have potential. And so when talking with them and working with them, he spoke the truth. He corrected them when necessary. But he saw the potential, even in these frail men. Even when they disappointed him, he still wanted what's best for them. And what this means for us is that when we, for example, hear about a brother or sister, and we hear a bad report about them, that love will say only reluctantly and with irrefutable proof will I believe this report. I want to know, is that really true? Because I'm going to think the best until I'm proven otherwise of my brother, my sister. I love them and I want what's best. And I see potential in them just as I ought to see potential in all people. Love hopes all things. Think about hope as that which forward look to the goodwill of all. Hope is forward looking. Hope is rooted in the future. Hope is what God holds out for us and makes available to us. Think about the promise of Jesus in coming to the earth. The Son of Man has come. For what purpose? To seek and to save the lost? He has hope for us. He makes hope possible for us. And he expresses that even in his prayers to the Father. As he prays for the apostles, as he prays for the disciples, and as he even prays for us who are afar off. Love endures all things. In Luke chapter 9, we're told that it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face, meaning that he was determined to go. He wouldn't let anything dissuade him. He wouldn't let anything distract him. He knew his purpose, and he went after it, and he would not change. That's what love does. It proceeds in accomplishing the aim of love. In this case, it was the salvation of mankind. In our case, it's doing the righteous deeds that God has prescribed for us in his word, despite the discouragements and despite what man does. And finally, love never fails. Love never fails. Love, and we're talking here about real love, the kind of love that is presented by God in his word, it doesn't quit and it doesn't end. It persists. It pushes through. It continues and maintains. It grows. You think about the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He's talking there about spiritual gifts. He's talking about that which was instrumental and necessary for the establishment and the growth of the church in its initial phase. Those things which God said are necessary so that his church might be exactly what he determined it should be. But those spiritual gifts given in the first century were temporary. They existed for that first century and they ended in that first century. But love, he says, never fails. Love continues to be a force to be reckoned with. Love continues to be as long as God is and his people are. Now, even if we cease to be, God's love still exists. God's love will still continue and it will not fail. But love is that which should continue on and on and on. And that's exactly why the Holy Spirit says it is the greatest of these things. The love of Jesus for his disciples just never fails. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this love is seen as Jesus in his resurrected body says that he will be with the disciples even to the end of the age. And he is still with his disciples, you and me, as we walk in him and are faithful to him. This is how God loves. He's given us an example, a pattern to follow in his Son. He wants us to understand that he loves and that we ought to love like him. Our love will never be perfect as his love is, but he has given us the perfect target. Our aim, is true if our aim is on Jesus Christ. Now, because He loves us, He is patient with us. And because we love Him, we will and should be patient with each other as we strive to love like our Father and His Son and His Holy Spirit. Have you shown your love to God today? We do so by keeping His commandments. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. And that's true of the one who is outside of Christ, who needs to come into Christ in obeying the gospel. And it's true of all of us who are in Christ currently. If we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. And love is one of those commandments. And I encourage you to that love tonight. Won't you please come while we stand and while